Good morning. We'll be studying from Exodus chapter 16 this morning, so I'd ask you to go ahead and take your Bibles and be turning there. Put your bookmark there. That's where we're going to spend our time, and I trust that our study will be of some profit to you. If you keep score at home, if you've got a program, then you know that Devin's supposed to be preaching this morning. He called me a little bit before 8 o'clock and said, one of the girls is throwing up. So it's all yours. So I am filling in for Devin this morning, and I'm glad to do so. Today is Super Bowl Sunday. I don't know if you're aware of that. I mean, no teams that make any difference in the world are involved in the Super Bowl this year, but you may be one of those diehard football fans. I want Devin to know what it's like to preach on Super Bowl evening, mainly because my wife hasn't been to services on Super Bowl evening in about the past 20 years. Devin's going to come. I can tell you what's going to happen today. When the girls were little, every year on Super Bowl Sunday, one of my kids got sick. Every year, okay? And so Tracy never was at services on the evening of Super Bowl Sunday when my kids were growing. And people made a joke about it. It was a running joke. What's about to happen this afternoon is my phone's going to ring and Devin's going to go, "Hey, I'll be glad to preach tonight, but do you think Tracy can come stay with the girls?" So I don't know what happened while I was in Florida and what kind of arrangements were made, but I suspect Devin will be here preaching and I suspect my wife will be home watching a football game. So I hope you will be here, however. We are going to meet. We are not moving services early or late, and we won't have it on the big screen TV. So make sure and be here this evening. I recognize for some folks that really is a bit of a challenge, but it'll be an encouragement to everybody if you are here. Exodus chapter 16, beginning in verse 1, read this with me, please. "They journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, 'Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. You brought us out into this wilderness to kill us, to kill this whole assembly with hunger.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people will go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily.' Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, 'At evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord.'" The account of the giving of manna is, along with 2 Kings 6, which Howard mentioned, actually Howard mentioned this chapter also in class. Those are my two favorite miracles. If you can acknowledge a miracle that captivates you like none other, these are the two in all the Bible. I mean, Jesus walking on the water and calming the seas are astounding to me. But I want you to appreciate this particular miracle that God performs on behalf of the children of Israel, because it is the longest running miracle in the Bible. When you get to the very end of this chapter, and I didn't read the whole chapter, but we're going to talk about the whole chapter. We are told at the very end of the chapter that God continued to provide manna for the children of Israel every day, except the Sabbath day, so 6 days a week, until they came into the land of Canaan, which is recorded, actually, in Joshua chapter 5, just before they attacked the city of Jericho. God gave them manna to eat every day. And that is astounding to me. It's astounding for a lot of reasons and in a lot of ways, and I'm going to talk about some of those things this morning, but I want you to appreciate that while this miracle is very impactful to us and should continue to be so, in some ways what we should learn from this miracle is the same thing that they were to be learning from this miracle. The children of Israel had been in Egyptian captivity for 400 years. And while they were the family of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and they had a collective history where they would have been introduced and had some familiarity with the God of their fathers, I want you to appreciate that there's a lot of things about Jehovah that they didn't know. They didn't even know His name. That's the first question that Moses asks when God appears to him in the burning bush and tells him to go back. He says, "Who am I supposed to tell them that sent me?" And so we have Yahweh, I am that I am, offered to Moses at the very beginning. And while you go back and you read Genesis and the word Yahweh is there, it's because Moses is writing, looking back into history. Until this time, they didn't even know God's name. And while they knew there were promises, and I suspect many of them held to the promise that God was going to give them a land in 400 years, and that promise was coming to fruition at the same time, think about it. Do you have any idea what people believed in this country 200 years ago? Maybe I need to do this. How many of you done any ancestry work in your family? Raise your hand. Okay, not very many. There's an illustration right there. If you have you traced your family back 200 years? Yes? Have you traced your family back 400 years? Nope. Some of you? Do you know what your family thought about God or religion or origins or destiny? Do you have any idea what anybody in your family thought about those things 400 years ago? Okay, these people knew they were the descendants of Abraham. How much did they really know about God, other than that there were some promises that had been given? And even at that, how many people in these families held on to those family traditions and those promises that were supposed to be passed down from year to year? It is that much more amazing when you get to the first chapter of Exodus and there are the handmaidens, the midwives, who are faithful to God, who will not do what Pharaoh has told them to do and to murder the children of Israel. It is impressive, because it's hard for me to think that after 400 years living in what we think of as a pagan land, these people had any consciousness of God or really any moral value whatsoever. And so when Moses and Aaron show up, Moses, having been gone for 40 years, shows up and says, "God, the God of your fathers, has sent me to take you out of Egypt and go off into the land of Canaan." It's impressive that any of them left. And I think a lot of their confidence in Moses and Aaron and in God simply can be attributed to the plagues. They saw what God did, and God made believers out of them every bit as much as He made believers out of Pharaoh. However, they didn't know God. And as God leads them out, you see two or three things happen on their way to Sinai and at Sinai that are intended predominantly to help them learn about God. And that's what I want to do this morning. I want you to learn some things about God that they were being taught by the manna that God gave them every day. And here's the first observation that I would make. We read the first three verses already. And very often we pass over geography and we pass over time. But I don't want you to pass over those two things. I want you to pay a special attention to the fact that in the first verse, it is now the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. And they are on their way, having passed through the Red Sea. They are on their way across what we see on our maps as the Sinai Peninsula, which in our day and age is a very desolate land. And my suspicion was it was a very desolate land for them even then. There is an oasis that they stop at the end of the previous chapter, but God's already had to give them water once. And now here we are, 1 month removed from the departure from Egypt. And we don't know exactly how many of them there were. Estimates range from the low end at about 30,000 to the upper end at 2 or 3 million. I tend to think towards the upper end that's probable. And I want you to think about the logistics of moving that many people across a desert. And they have their flocks and they have their herds, but one of the things that we are told is that it is a month before God feeds them. And that's what I want you to appreciate first. God waits really 3 weeks before providing bread for them. The last night that they were left, was the Passover, and I want to make this point. And God also, as He gives them instructions about the Passover back in Exodus chapter 12, tells them about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And He told those people, I want you to get rid of all the leaven from your house, and I want you to prepare the dough. And what we are told, and it's specified, is that when they left that night in a big hurry, because the Egyptians essentially ran them out of Egypt, they carried their dough on their back. And God told them, beginning this night, every year for 7 days after the Passover, I want you to eat unleavened bread. What I want you to appreciate is two things. They had some provisions that they took when they left the land of Canaan, but they probably didn't have provisions for a month. Imagine going camping for a month without any Yeti, without any freeze-dried food, without any Chex Mix or granola or snack mix or whatever it is, without taking a microwave and a generator, which is what most people would do, and taking your family and for 30 days marching off somewhere. How long would it take you to run out of stuff? Well, that's what they're facing here. And I find it fascinating that God waited this long to do what He did. And I think there is a point to be made about that. I don't understand all there is to understand here. They complain to Moses in verse 2 because they don't have water that they think they have enough to drink. Excuse me, I'm in chapter 17. In verse 2, they complain against Moses and Aaron because they had been in Egypt, and it said, we sat by pots of meat and we ate bread to the full. We wish, notice this, that God had just killed us when we were there. You notice that? Probably thinking of the death of the first one. I wish they had just killed us too, because we're hungry and this is a bad way to go. God could have fed them the first day. Have you ever thought about that? First day after they passed through the Red Sea, they could have woke up the next morning and here's manna on the ground. Furthermore, what occurs to me is they've got their flocks and their herds, so they've got milk if they want it. They can slaughter animals. They've got food. It makes me wonder if the complaint is not so much that we have nothing to eat, but that we don't have what we want to eat. Notice they mention we had bread to the full, but now we don't have any. And I think, like us, they probably exaggerated the circumstances somewhat. But I want you to appreciate that what happens is, as the journey becomes challenging, and as they're out in the middle of nowhere, and they've been gone a month now, and the days become tedious, and the life becomes hard, and the journey is not exciting and fun anymore, they come to the conclusion that we're out in the middle of nowhere and we need something. And that's what I think the lesson is. Why does God wait a month or 3 weeks if you give them the 7 days of Passover bread that they should have had with them? And the reason is because the lesson that God wanted to teach them is when you are in need, you need to turn to God. And it's interesting, all of the Psalms classes that we've talked, and all the different personalities and different perspectives of the guys who have taught, this point has been made over and over and over because it is the point that's made over and over in the Psalms. Turn to God when you're in need. The problem is, folks, that we don't always see ourselves in need. That's really the challenge, I think, for people in our day and age, and especially in our country, is whether or not we really see that we are in need. Because the beginning of faith, and this is what God's teaching them, they saw His power, that they've been through the Red Sea. They know what God can do. What they don't know is how much they need Him yet. And so that's the question before us. Do you and I stop and appreciate how much we really need God? And I think if we're talking to people in the world, and we're trying to bring them to a knowledge of Jesus, what we think of as evangelism, and we start off with doctrinal issues. We talk about baptism. We talk about worship. We talk about all these things. They're all important things. They're all vital things. What we need to address to people, though, is how much we are in need. Because there is no trust in God when there's no need to trust in God. Amen. And we live comfortable lives. The worst of folks in this country live fairly comfortable lives. And I know somebody's going to come over. I know a homeless guy. Well, I know a homeless guy too. But let's be honest. Look around. We live comfortable lives, lives where we do not recognize how much we really need God. And I'd offer this in two areas. The obvious one is because we're here in church and we're talking about salvation, we're talking about sin, and we're talking about the sacrifice of Christ. The obvious thing is we need God because we're sinners. There's a lot of people that don't get that. Now, we get it. I think if you're really serious about serving the Lord, I think it's probably hard for you to get over that you're a sinner. Even for those of us who have great faith and those of us like all of you that are here that are trying to serve the Lord, the challenge, as we've talked about through the Psalms and as we've preached about somewhat lately, the challenge is to learn how to deal properly with our guilt. You need to remember it's there. It's got to motivate us to turn to God, but it can't become disabling to us because we understand our forgiveness. But do you appreciate that most of the folks around us may not have that perspective at all? Most people see no sin in regards to many of the things that you and I would identify as sinful, that God identifies as sinful. Most people don't think of divorce when there is no sexual immorality. Most people don't think of that as sinful, much less the remarriage that very often follows. Most people don't think of sexual activity outside of marriage, whether heterosexual or homosexual or asexual or whatever sexual is going on in our world now. Most people don't think of that as sinful. Most people don't think of how we dress as potentially being sinful. You say, wait a minute, you know, show me where the Bible places a, well, temperance, shamefacedness, modesty, propriety, those are principles. Okay? And those are principles that God offers to us. And if you got to have a line drawn in the sand, then you're not looking at it from God's perspective. And you better. Because God defines what's sinful. Most people around us don't think of profanity as sinful. Most people, there's just a lot of things people around us don't think of as sinful. And if you have the gall to suggest, well, you know, according to the Bible, that's sinful. That makes you a bigot. That makes you prejudiced. That makes you intolerant. But I'm going to tell you something, folks, that you and I as Christians trying to help people come to God, something we've got to emphasize in this world is there's a lot of sin in this world that needs to be identified. Because if people don't see their wrong, they'll never see their need. And so we're here this morning because we appreciate our need. But let me reiterate to us, I said there's two areas. Let me reiterate to us the area that we, as forgiven sinners, sometimes do miss, and that is we're in the same boat as the children of Israel were in. Because it's not just spiritual things that we need from God. We're in need temporally. We're in need physically. We're in need materially. And you might say, well, I got a full pantry at home, yeah? But if that pantry's not replenished, how long is it going to stay full? Well, I can always go down to the grocery store. What if the grocery store closes down? Well, I'm pretty resilient. I can go out and I can plant myself a garden. Okay, what if you can't get the seeds? Oh, well, I can raise livestock. What if you can't find the cattle or the sheep or the goats or whatever you're going to... What if you can't find that to start with? What if all of a sudden the world as we know it stopped working as the world that we know it? You know, that's one of the things that the Apostle Paul says in Acts chapter 14 to the people of Lystra. that God has shown Himself by providing fruitful seasons and filling our hearts with joy and gladness. And you and I need to appreciate that no matter how independent we are, we're still in need. God still feeds us. We may not go out every morning and pick it up after the dew dries, but don't think for a minute you and I are not in need. And as long as that stays before our eyes, folks, we have some basis for trust. And let me suggest to you that while we complain a lot and we're going through classes and we're talking about the Psalms and we're talking about all the things that are happening and our anxieties and our fears and our frustrations and COVID and the economy and what the Russians are doing in Ukraine and all these things make us all unsettled, have you ever stopped and thought that maybe sometimes God lets things go on because it helps us to realize we are not in control? Instead of looking for solutions to all of these things, maybe what we need to understand is, I am being reminded by what's happening in the world right now, just like the children of Israel, that I only find peace and hope and comfort in God.
Amen.
He gave them a month to get hungry before He fed them. Don't think He won't ever do anything like that with you or with me or with the world around us. Second observation I would make. Go back to the text and look at verses 4 and 5. God says to Moses, "Behold, I'll rain bread from heaven for you. The people will go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day they will prepare what they bring in, and it will be twice as much as they gathered daily." Let me suggest to you that manna for them not only was an introduction to their need to God, but it was also a test of their obedience. And I recognize we talk about obedience a lot, but this is something that God wanted people to learn fundamentally very early in His relationship with them. He gave Adam and Eve a law in the Garden of Eden, right? Why? Because part of their relationship with God was dependent upon their keeping of God's law, because it was a measure of faith. I'm in need of what God can supply. If I want the blessings of God, then I comply with God's demands because I trust that God will do what He says. It is the fundamental concept upon which our relationship with God is based. And He expected that of them. He gave them two very simple laws in this chapter. One of them was, okay, I want you to go out every morning, I want you to gather enough for your family. It's interesting to me, if you go down to verse 18, now we didn't read quite this far into the text, but verse 17, the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. They were supposed to take, in verse 16, one omer, however much that was, for each person in their family. So let's say that's a quart. We're going to get a quart of manna, a quart of flour. I think of manna like flour. So I'm going to get a quart of flour for, I've got four people in my household today, so it's the first day of the week. We're going to go out tomorrow, we're going to gather four quarts of flour. Okay? Now the interesting thing is, they did that in verse 17. In verse 18 it says, "When they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had left it, nothing left over. He who gathered little had no lack." I do wonder if God started off going, okay, I'm going to make everybody make sure that they've got what they need. That's a fascinating consideration, but I don't know what to make of it, so I'm not going to make anything of it. But I want you to notice the second. That was the first commandment. One omer for everybody in your family every day. The second commandment is, don't leave any of it till the next day. Actually, there's three commandments. The third is, on Saturday, don't even bother going out looking for it because there won't be any. Make sure you have enough. So, three simple commandments. Let me ask you, anybody have a hard time understanding? You teenagers, okay? I don't know if you're with me or not, but be with me for a second. Do you understand, and I ask you because, as the old saying goes, teenagers are brain damaged. I don't mean that bad. I was too when I was a teenager. Do you understand one quart per person? You understand that? I'm not asking if you know how much a quart is. I guarantee you, you don't. Do you understand? Shake your head, yes or no. One quart per person. You get it, teenagers? Yes? Okay? I'm looking at the teenagers. If you're 13, if you're 12, let's add it, okay? Yes? Do you understand you do not gather on the seventh day? Do you understand that? On Saturday, you get nothing. Do you get that? Yes? Okay, law number three. Do you understand don't leave anything till the next day? Do you understand that? Yes? Okay. Even the kids in high school who say they don't get their homework, they get these laws. They're simple. They're straightforward. Now, I know you guys are brilliant. You are just an illustration, okay? But what's interesting is they don't keep these laws. They don't keep any of the laws. We're already told in verse 18, some gathered too little and some gathered too much. God evened it out for them. We're told in verse 20, some of them didn't heed Moses and left part of it until the next morning, and it bred worms and rotted. And then we're told in verse 27 that some of the people went out on the seventh day together, but they found none. And finally, the Lord says to Moses, why do you refuse to keep my commandments? And don't you know in God's eyes, he's thinking, you know, folks, these are not hard. But God tells them at the very outset, tells Moses, this is going to be a test. Here's the point I want to make about that. I recognize that we talk about obedience a lot, and to the point that I think for a lot of people it becomes tiresome. We can't have a relationship with God without obeying God. And we don't get to pick and choose which commandments that we want. Not having to gather on Saturday may have been great. Hey, we get to sleep in. We don't have to be up and waiting for the dew to drop so we can go pick up our bread in the morning. That may appeal to some of their laziness. I have no idea why they couldn't do these very simple things. What I do understand is that what God is doing is giving them very simple laws so that they can learn to trust Him when He starts giving them really difficult things. Have you ever thought about that? You know, the law concerning manna was pretty easy compared to the rest of the law of Moses. I mean, for people that came out of an immoral country for 400 years, all the laws of morality, all the laws of holiness, just keeping up with which sacrifices were which. A couple weeks ago, Devin went over some of the sacrifices, mainly the burnt offering and the sin offering. I mean, if I was a priest in those days, I'd have had to have cheat notes under my robe. Somebody comes and says, this is a peace offering. Okay, what have I got to do? Because it's not the same as the burnt offering. And they have all of these laws that now God has placed upon them. Part of their training is God expects you to do these things. They're simple things. But what you're learning is that when God's going to require harder things of you, like take a few men and go attack a city, and I'll make sure you win. Can you imagine? Or go march around Jericho one time every day, and on the seventh day, march around seven times, blow the trumpets, I'm going to make the walls fall down. Don't you know, on lap number six, some of those guys were looking at each other going, do you really think this is going to work? But every day they got to go out and pick up manna as a reminder that when God says to do something, you do it because God is trustworthy. There is a connection that cannot be avoided between obedience to God and trust in God. How else are you going to show God that you trust Him? You hear this all the time as you talk about religion. You talk with our religious friends. Well, you know, all I have to do is believe. And God knows my heart. I'm going to tell you how God knows your heart. God knows your heart because you're living faithfully. Because if you believe in God, but you're not living faithfully, you don't trust Him, and God sees it. And so does everybody else. And I just want to encourage you, for those of you that are already Christians, it is important that we obey. And it doesn't really matter. We don't get to pick and choose. If the laws have to do with our relationship to one another, if the laws have to do with worship, if the laws have to do with something as simple as baptism. Jesus makes the point to Nicodemus, John chapter 3. When Nicodemus says, Jesus says, you got to be born again to enter the kingdom. And Nicodemus says, how am I supposed to do that? You know, and this is a smart man. When he says, can I go back into my mother's womb and be born again? I can't help but wonder if Nicodemus is being sarcastic. Because Nicodemus knows you can't do that. And Jesus calls him on it. Are you a teacher of Israel? In fact, the teacher of Israel? And you don't understand this? And Jesus tells him this, listen, if I told you earthly things, simple things that you can verify, and you don't believe me, how are you going to believe me if I tell you something more significant? God tells us, be baptized or your sins will be forgiven. What that says is, in order to have your sins forgiven, you're going to have to be baptized. And then he tells us, after you die and you've laid in the grave for however long it is until I come back again, I'm going to raise you from the dead. That is unbelievable were it not for God proving himself. Little things lead to bigger things. God's provisions ought to lead us to God's ways so that we trust him, so that we understand him. And I'm going to tell you something, folks. This is something else we've got to tell people. Okay? You know, we can talk about the sacrifice of Jesus and the blood that cleanses us and all that stuff. Most people don't have any problem with that. But if we don't underscore repentance, you're going to have to make some changes in your life. Rest assured, there's not going to be faithful people to God. Last observation. You go back to Exodus chapter 16, I want you to notice that the manna and the miracle here tells us some fundamental things about God that we need to hear. Well, one of those things is God's listening. God hears us. We make this point all the time when we're talking about prayer. 1 Peter quotes from one of the Davidic Psalms, saying, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. And I do believe that when we pray to him, even if it's something kind of outrageous, Howard was talking about dealing with difficult people today. I'm going to tell you one of the things that occurs to me about those psalms. And if you look at Psalm 55, the very next one, it's a very similar psalm, only David's so frustrated because a friend has deserted him that what David does is ask God to take him to hell alive. And you think, wow, that's not very godly. No, the psalms of imprecation are not very godly, where we're praying to God, I just wish you'd wipe them out, destroy them, take care of them. But that is an expression of our emotion, and that's part of the reason those psalms are there. We do turn it over to God. And we do have these feelings, and they are hard to harmonize with loving your neighbor. And God listens to that stuff, folks. God listens, whatever we're asking about, God's listening. And that's important, because if we didn't believe He was listening, we wouldn't be praying to Him. But I want you to think about something else when you think about God listening to us. In this chapter, it's not prayers for deliverance that they are offering, is it? What is it that God hears in this chapter? You remember? They're complaining. They're complaining to Moses. Man, I just wish God would have killed us. Don't you know that if God was a man, and I don't mean this to be blasphemous, but if God was a man, don't you know he hears that and goes, okay, I can take care of that right now. I just wish God would have killed us. God's listening to the complaints too, and that's one of the characteristics you see throughout the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness is that these people, every time you turn around, they're griping. They're griping about water, they're griping about food, they're griping about the journey, they're griping about who's in charge, they're griping about who's not in charge, they're griping about having to go in to take a land because there's giants in the land and walled cities in the land, and every time you turn around, they are griping. And God heard every complaint. To me, this offers some balance to the concept of God hearing our prayers. Because more often than not, when we're griping, we're not saying, dear Lord, would you listen and let me gripe a little bit? Now, if you're going to gripe, that's probably the way to do it. But more often than not, we are like the children of Israel and we're griping in our tents. Well, God hears that too, folks. And we need to understand that the omniscience of God that we count on with regards to our prayers is also omniscient when it comes not to our prayers but to our complaints. Complaints about life, complaints about circumstances, complaints about other people, complaints about what God is or isn't doing, complaints about whatever's happening. God hears it, even if we aren't addressing it to Him. So maybe we need to be careful. The book of Philippians in chapter 2, one of the things that Paul writes to these brethren is, "My beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights." Let's be careful, because God hears. We also learn about the nature of God, that God provides. And I think that that is something that's very important in this chapter. That is the fundamental point. Whether it's food or water, or also in this chapter, we have the institution of the Sabbath day. That on 6 days you are to work, and on the seventh day you are to rest. And God offers the reasons. And it is to be a testimony forever. And what all of that argues is God's always looking out for us, whether it's our food, whether it's our water, whether it's our rest, whether it's our spiritual needs, whether it's our temporal needs. That's an important principle. And it is because of the goodness of God. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "This is why you love your enemies, because God sends His Son to shine on the good and the evil, the rain on the just and the unjust." You're being like God. God blesses people because God is good. And so we need to emulate God when it comes to these qualities. But here's the thing that occurs to me about the provision of God in regards to the manna. 40 years, every day except Saturday, these people gathered bread that God gave them. Have you ever noticed how many times the children of Israel rebelled in those 40 years? Not just complaints, but just out and out rebellion. When they built the golden calf and they worshiped it, you know what they ate for breakfast? Manna from God. When they turned on Moses and wanted to stone him, at one point that's what Moses tells God, "They're about to stone us." You know what gave them the strength to pick up rocks and chunk them? Bread from heaven. When Dathan and Abiram rebel against Moses and Aaron's leadership, do you know what gave them the energy to stand up in rebellion? Bread from heaven. Have you ever thought about that every time you and I sin or get bent out of shape with brethren, or act in ways that are ungodly, or forget who we are in regards to our influence, that we have been fed and nourished by God Almighty? And I tell you, when it comes to my kids, you know, if I give them something to eat and they turn around and rebel against me, I'm like, "Do you appreciate that I just gave you something to eat? I guarantee you, you're going to live this way. I can take care of this." And we'll cut people off that way, won't we? And yet God doesn't for 40 years. What does that say? God provides, and God is exceptionally patient. And those are lessons we need to appreciate. When things are hard, when things are difficult, when we're trying to have to learn the lesson that we are in need, God is very patient. He didn't kill them right here. Now, a year later in Numbers chapter 11, they start complaining because they're sick and tired of the manna. God does start killing some of them. But we had best appreciate the provision and the patience of God. Leads me to the last observation. When you get to the end of the chapter, in verses 32 and 33, which we haven't read, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer with it, that is the manna, to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a pot, put an omer of manna in it, lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. Here's the last observation. God expects us to remember. God expects us to remember what He has done for us. He's established memorials. He does so throughout the Old Testament. Whether it's the pile of stones that Joshua was supposed to take out of the middle of the Jordan River, whether it's the stone that they set up when they make a covenant, whether it's the blessings and cursings of Deuteronomy 27, or the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, that is to commemorate God's deliverance from Egypt, God expects us to remember. And the next time you want to make an argument about why you should be at services, and what services do or don't do, and how they're too long, I want you to think about something. Every covenant God's ever made with mankind, He has expected us to remember that we are in need, that trust prompts obedience, that He is faithful to provide, that He is patient with us, that He takes care of us, that He will save us, that He has made huge sacrifices, and it is the saddest thing in the world that we can't give time to come together and remember. That's why we're here. That's why we're here every time we're here. And I don't offer that as a criticism to who's not here today. If you're at home, no, I'm not griping at you. It is a reminder of how important to God it is when He says, do this to remember me. This miracle is one of my favorite ones in the Bible. There's just so much here. And there are other things we could talk about. But I want you to appreciate how significant it was in establishing these people's understanding of God. So significant, in fact, that in His temptation, in Matthew chapter 4, when Satan tempts Jesus to turn rocks to bread, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, where Moses is reflecting upon this event. And what he says to them in Deuteronomy chapter 8 is, God gave you manna to test you and to show you that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Trust Him. That's the point. And that bread sufficed to teach them. Just like the bread of life that we now have suffices to teach us. So I offer those things. I hope they'll give you something to think about. Pardon the pun, something to chew on, some bread to chew on. I hope they will help you. I'm going to tell you, folks, when you're reading your Bible, and this came up because we read this section this week, or at least the schedule I'm following. This is good stuff. It ought to help us. As Howard finished with his class this morning, the things that were written before were written for our learning. Thanks for your attention. If you're subject to an invitation, we invite your response as we stand and speak.